I'm gonna probably get frustrated trying to figure out the name for it, and so it's probably just going to be the way faith saves us. The way faith saves us. Notice how I say the way faith saves us. And so that's probably what we're going to talk about. But I talk so much about faith and how faith works. I talk so much about the Spirit of Truth and all the details in the Spirit of Truth. And that's a good thing, because as we have fellowship or communion with the faith, or as we have communion with the Spirit of Truth, man, it really helps us as we walk through this world, as we walk through a world where there's still death and the remnant of sin and death in the earth. It can really help us. It can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So isn't it a bad thing that we spend so much time talking about the faith? I make a point to say the faith, because it's the faith that will save you, right? There's something called the faith. It isn't your faith. And what I mean by that, I don't mean that you don't need to believe to be saved, but what I mean by that is you're not the one who came up with the faith that saves you. You just agreed with it and said, yeah, amen, right? So that doesn't make, I mean, yes, it's your faith in the sense that you agreed with it and you've grabbed a hold of it to make use of it for yourself, but it's not your faith in the sense of you didn't come up with it, it didn't come from you, it came from God. And so it's the faith. And so we spend a lot of time talking about those things, and it's a good thing that we do that. But from time to time, and this might not be the case for everybody, but I know it can be the case for me. Sometimes I get caught up in my thoughts, and I can begin thinking things like, how much faith is needed to be saved? Right? What part of faith saves me? What if all of my faith isn't perfect? Right? What if there's still some areas of unbelief, and so, what if there's certain thoughts in my heart that have their roots in unbelief, right? What if there's certain things I believe about the gospel or about the faith? What if there's certain things I believe about God that aren't exactly right? I mean, how much faith is needed to save me? I mean, if I don't have my belief perfect, if my understanding isn't perfect, if everything isn't perfect on the last day, listen, is that going to save me? And so, you know, we just talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And standing before God on the last day, standing in the presence of God. So I thought that I would talk about the way faith saves us on the last day, right? How does faith save us on the last day? What does that look like? And I just got to sort this out real quick because I messed the thing up. You guys forgive me. I think that's it. I got to turn off these notifications sometimes because the notifications pop up on your iPad as you're standing up here. On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, what is it that will fill us with confidence when we stand before Him? Right? Is it that our belief is perfect when we stand before Him that's going to save us? Is it if we have every single part of our understanding sorted out and we got it all ironed out and we got every one of our beliefs lined up perfectly? Is that what's going to save us on the last day when we stand before God? Listen, man, I hate to break it to all of us, but there's a part of all of our thinking that still isn't perfect. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no shame in that. There's certain things I haven't seen as clear as I can see about the gospel. And man, listen, I hope you understand that's the truth about yourself. Right? That there's certain things that are still being clarified in our understanding about the gospel. And so on the last day, how does faith save us? Is it our perfect understanding that will save us? How much faith is needed? What if we still feel afraid? What if right now there's still part of us that feels afraid to stand before God? Does that mean we won't be saved on the last day? Does that mean that we're not saved? I mean, how can we be sure that we'll believe in God's love for us on the last day? How do we know we won't do like Adam and run from God in fear? I mean, what if there are some areas in our thinking that still have roots in unbelief? What if our belief isn't perfect? Does that mean we won't inherit eternal life on the last day? Because, you know, guys, I recognize this dynamic and I've wrestled with God about it. I speak so much about the details that lest I come in sometimes and explain, people can think that on the last day, it's their intellectual understanding of everything I said or the details that's going to save them. And that's not the way that it is. Do you see what I'm saying? On the last day, we're not going to be over there in the corner intellectually reasoning about all of our doctrines to determine if God loves us. Do you see what I'm saying? We're not going to be over there thinking, well, you know, Adam ran from God in fear, but God really wasn't. That's not how it's going to go down. Right? And so I'd be remiss if I didn't come in and explain this, because the last thing I would want someone to think is, if I don't understand everything Greg says, if I don't understand all these details, does that mean I won't be saved on the last day? And so I think it's important to see, how does faith save us? Is it our intellectual understanding of the gospel that will save us on the last day? We're going to have a powwow, like a huddle. I know football season is here. Is it going to be because we huddle up and we reason about all of our doctrines and then we come out with the right answer? Is that what's going to save us? Is it we're going to come together and look over everything we've seen in the scriptures over our whole lives and we're going to say, you know what? I think God does love us. I think he's here to love us. Abba! Is that how it's going to go down? Right? I mean, just to give you a spoiler alert, that's not how it's going to go down. Just to give you a spoiler alert, that's not how it's going to go down. So how can we have confidence on the last day, on Judgment Day? What is it that will fill us with confidence when we stand before God? When we stand before God, what is it that's going to fill our hearts with confidence that this guy loves me? He really loves me. What is it that's going to fill us with confidence that he's there because he likes us and he wants to be with us? What is it going to fill us with confidence to know that this guy's come to give me eternal life? Right? What's going to fill us with confidence that he's there to only do good to us? How are we going to have that confidence on the last day when we stand there? Because if I don't understand everything Greg says, maybe I'm going to get there on the last day and maybe I'm not going to think he loves me. And then where will I be, man? Listen, God sorted all that out before he even made man, right? And he realized that he had to be a different way, right? So glory to God. I hope you can understand what I'm saying there, right? So again, we talk about the faith and how it works in our hearts, and we talk about the things the Holy Spirit did to intercede in our hearts and to intercede in Jesus' heart, and we talk a lot about the way Jesus believed so we can eat from the bread of life and so we can have communion with the work that God did in Jesus, and we could find the fruit of the Spirit manifesting in us as we walk through this world. Yes, that's why we do it, and yes, it's good. But listen, man, it's not our perfect understanding of the Scriptures, it's not a perfect understanding of the faith that causes a person to inherit eternal life on the last day. That's not what causes us to inherit eternal life. It's not our ability to understand everything perfectly that will cause us to know God is our Father and cause us to come to him on the last day. It's not going to be our perfect understanding that's going to cause us to know God is our Father and cause us to cry out, Abba, and run into his arms on the last day. It won't be our perfect understanding. It's not our intellectual understanding of these things that will cause us to come to God on the last day and receive the reward of eternal life. Not our intellectual understanding. Now, we can say our understanding will be perfected on the last day by God, but that's different than, is it based on our intellectual understanding? I hope you can understand what I'm saying. So, guys, our confidence is not in our understanding. Our confidence is in Jesus. As we walk with the one who is understanding, and our minds are renewed, and we see the truth more and more clearly, let us not lose sight of the fact that it's not our understanding that our hope is in, it's Christ, okay? Because otherwise, hearing the gospel will become like an academic exercise where you're trying to get your understanding perfected all the time. Instead of hearing the gospel being, I'm sitting with God, and God and I are hanging out. You see, as you're sitting here today, you can hear some things that are the truth, and you could those things can bless you. But really what you're here today for, first and foremost, and really what should be happening when you listen to any message, it shouldn't be about how you're going to do things to get life. What really should be happening when you're listening to a message is, I'm hanging out with God. And what does God want to say to me today? And I promise God ain't trying to say to you what you need to be doing to give yourself life. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying understanding is evil. Hopefully you guys know me well enough to see that I put a great emphasis on understanding, which is why I feel compelled to come with this message today, lest anybody take my great emphasis that I put on understanding and think their hope is in perfect understanding. because it ain't. And when I lived that way, when I lived as if I needed to understand all things, when I lived as if the key to having life, to eternal life, was understanding all things perfectly, and I began trying to understand all things with my intellect, listen, man, it led me into a ditch. But then what happened was I began to walk with the one who is understanding. His name is Jesus. And I began to understand things, and I don't know how I understood, right? And so even though Greg puts an emphasis on understanding, listen, man, numero uno is walking with God. The only reason why we would want to understand anything is so we could understand the truth about who God is and we can enjoy the friendship that we were created to have with him. That's the only reason any understanding is good anyway. The only thing the gospel is designed to do is to persuade you who God really is. And to persuade you what he really thinks about you. So you could have an eternal friendship with this guy. You know, you can't have intimacy with someone if you don't know them. You can't have intimacy with someone if you don't know their heart. And most certainly, if you think there's a part of their heart that isn't right or isn't good towards you, you ain't gonna have them as your best friend. In fact, we weed those people out of our lives, don't we? Once we find out, right, okay, we still love them, glory to God, but we're going to keep them right there. You know what I'm saying? They're going to be right there. Right? And so, guys, when we preach the gospel, the only value in understanding anything is to the degree that it causes you to know God as your Father. And it causes you to know his heart is only ever filled with loving kindness towards you. That's the only value in understanding. I'm so sorry. You guys are thinking, aren't you the one always talking about how we must understand? Yeah, I am. But the reason why, and I probably hadn't made it clear enough, but the reason why is that we might know him in the love that's in his heart towards us, and that his heart has only ever been filled with loving kindness towards us, that there's no shadow of turning in God's heart towards people. Even when he finds them dead in their sin, there's no shadow of turning. And so all the value I place on understanding, if I haven't been abundantly clear, it's to understand who God is as your Father and that his heart has only ever been filled with loving kindness towards you. That's it. That's it. Well, I'm going to make it real complicated. Trust me. Just wait. You know how I do it. Like we always do about this time. Oh, glory to God. So guys, our certainty of eternal life is not found in intellectually understanding all things. It's found in Christ and what he's done or what he's accomplished to conquer sin and death in the flesh. That's what our hope is in. Not in our ability to intellectually understand all things. Our hope is found in Christ and what he's accomplished to conquer sin and death in our flesh. Glory to God. Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit is your certainty of eternal life, not your intellectual understanding. Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit is your certainty of glory and eternal life in a physical body that can never die again. That's your hope. I know in our society, we've kind of junked up the word hope. The word hope to us is kind of like, I don't know. Maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. Right? Like when I was a kid, I hoped I got a Nintendo for Christmas. Right? I hoped I would get a car. I hoped I would get a job. And that kind of meant like, it's up in the air. We don't really know. Right? But the hope of the gospel, that word hope, in the Greek, isn't like the English word hope. It doesn't mean it's up in the air and we don't really know. We hope it will happen. That word hope means to have a certainty. It means a confident expectation. It means no ands, if, buts about it. It means there's no hows or whys. This is it, period. And our hope, our certainty of eternal life on the last day, our certainty that we'll feel confidence on the last day, is Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. It's not our intellectual understanding, okay? Glory to God. So some of you are thinking, man, that makes me feel better because so many times when you preach, I just want to go to sleep. Hallelujah. This isn't like a classroom, guys. Church isn't supposed to be a classroom. The gospel isn't like algebra class. It's not like a thing where we're going to come and then we're going to intellectually understand and then, we get it, and then we walk away. It's not how it is. It's not an academic exercise. Now, can we understand things? Absolutely. Can it benefit us? Absolutely. Can we take notes? Absolutely we can take notes. But what we're doing when we take notes, understand what we're doing. We're just writing the truth about who God is on our hearts. Right? We're not trying to get to the place where we understand 2 + 2 = 4. Right? If you can understand what I'm saying. I mean, so many times we've made God a mechanical exercise. God ain't even there anymore, right? We just come, a guy's going to teach us something, and we got to make sure we understand it like it's an algebra class. And if we can understand it, then we can apply it. I don't know how much you need to be taught to find your heart cry out, Abba, into your hands I commit my life. I don't know how much intellectual understanding you need to know. I do know this. You need to be persuaded that God is your Father. Otherwise, how can you call him Abba? And you need to be persuaded that his heart is only ever filled with loving kindness towards you. Otherwise, how can you cry out to him? How can you know God? How can you experience his friendship? How can you experience Father, Son through the power of the Holy Spirit without knowing that, right? And so that's what we're doing. We come together and we want the gospel to paint a glorious picture of Abba, to where the more we see that picture painted, the bigger our smiles get. Right? That the more we see this picture painted, the more loved we feel. The more we see this picture painted, the more we find our hearts gravitating towards him. The more we see our life is in his hands. The more we see he doesn't possess the ability to do harm to us. The more we see that he can only ever give us what he has in himself. And in him is no death or darkness. There's only light and life. So in the day we come to Father. In the day we cry out to God. Man, we do those things when we know who he is and we see that all those who come to God, man, they receive a reward. That's actually in the Bible. We think some people, when they come to God, they're going to go, bam. No, man. Hebrews 11 says all those who come to God receive a reward. The reward of eternal life. That's all he can give, right? Listen, if you come to me, if you're follically challenged like me, and you come to me, thinking you're going to find the secret to growing your hair back. Listen, man, you ain't going to get that from me because, as you can see, I don't possess hair. I don't have hair in and of myself. So in the day you come to me to get hair, I can't give you hair. God can only give you what he has in himself. There's no shadow of turning in God. James said only the good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights in heaven. That's why he's called the Father of lights. He's not called the Father of darkness. And so in the day you come to God, he can only give you what he has in himself. And if there's no death and darkness in God, how can he give you death and darkness? He can't. So in the day you come to God, the only thing he could ever give anybody is eternal life. Because that's what he has in himself. The thing is, God drawing you to himself. Right? Because the scriptures talk about that they won't come to me that I might heal them from sin and death and give them eternal life. Don't they? The scriptures talk about that. So John 17:3, Jesus was talking to the Father. He's praying to the Father. For me, maybe the most beautiful prayer in the entire Bible, Jesus praying the high priestly prayer on behalf of the human race, Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus starts off talking about that God had given him authority over all flesh because he was the Son of Man. He was the last Adam. And so Jesus saying there, talking to the Father, and this is what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus explains where eternal life is found right there. This is eternal life, that they might know you, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that you might know Jesus Christ. Whom he has sent. Now listen, guys. Jesus is telling us right there. Because he goes on in the chapter to define God as Father. He calls God Father. And so his eternal life is found in knowing God as Father. Right? Eternal life is found in your heart being persuaded God is your Father. That's where eternal life is found. Eternal life is found in your heart being persuaded that God is your Father. It's found in seeing that God's heart has only ever been filled with loving kindness towards you to save you from your sin and to give you eternal life as a gift. That's where eternal life is found. Eternal life is found in the Father. When you find the Father, you find eternal life. When we come to the Father, we find eternal life. And you're never going to come to God. You're never going to come to God to get eternal life unless your heart's persuaded He's your Father. And unless your heart's persuaded that He's only filled with loving kindness towards you, you won't be able to come to Him. You won't come to Him. So eternal life is found with the Father. Jesus said this is eternal life, that they would be persuaded that you're their Father, just like I'm persuaded that you're my Father. Eternal life is found in them seeing that if you're their Father, that means your heart is only ever filled with loving kindness towards them. Eternal life is found in them knowing, just like I know. See, Jesus was persuaded that God was His Father. And He was persuaded that the Father's heart was only filled with loving kindness towards Him. He was persuaded that the Father was never ashamed of Him. He was persuaded that the Father didn't abhor Him when He was standing there naked on the cross, nailed. Jesus looked like an abomination on the cross, didn't He? How can that be the Son of God? In that moment, you see, Jesus was persuaded that there was no shadow of turning in God's heart towards Him. Even though He had the sin and the death of the world upon Him, even though He was mangled and marred and beaten and bloodied, even though He didn't even look like a human being, Jesus was persuaded that the Father's heart gushed with love towards Him. That's how Jesus found eternal life. How did Jesus find eternal life? Well, we see how Jesus found eternal life. He came to the Father. Some of you are thinking, when did Jesus come to the Father? Father, into your hands I commit my life. This is eternal life. That you're persuaded God is Father, and that you're persuaded that His heart is only ever filled with loving kindness towards you. That is where eternal life is found. When we come to the Father, we find eternal life. Do you know in ancient Jewish drawings, I'm talking thousands of years ago, even before there was a physical temple. Do you know in ancient Jewish drawings, when they draw the heavenly throne room, in the pictures they draw of the heavenly throne room, do you know what's in there? The tree of life. They draw the tree of life in the heavenly throne room, in the heavenly tabernacle. The tree of life is in there. If you go read in Revelations, it talks about all those who will hear the word of the Father, the commandment of the Father, which is to believe on the one who He sent, that they are come into the gates to eat freely to the tree of life. But you have to come to the Father to eat from the tree of life, don't you? And so what's going to bring us to the Father? What's going to cause us to come to the Father? And Jesus says this is what's going to cause them to come to the Father. Jesus is saying to God, man, Father, through intimacy with me, they can know you the way I know you as Father. Through intimacy with me, they can know your love for them the way I know your love. And then they will come to you for eternal life. Through seeing themselves in me. What does Jesus mean when He says, through knowing me? That word know means intimacy. Through intimacy with me. What does it mean to have intimacy with Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am, Peter? But Jesus didn't say, who do you say that I am? He said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So what does it mean to know Jesus when He says that they know you, even they know me, Christ Jesus? What's He saying there? What He's saying is, I'm the Son of Man, and they're the Son of Man. So, through intimacy with me, through seeing that I'm also a man, and they're also the Son of Man. You guys realize we were born from a man and a woman, right? Jesus was born from a woman. Born of a woman, born under the law. You guys realize you were all born of a woman, right? That gives us intimacy with Jesus, right? We identify with Jesus. We see He's a human, we're a human. We begin looking at ourselves and seeing ourselves in our face. Through intimacy with Jesus. See, Jesus knew the Father's love for Him. He knew that God was Father. He knew there was no shadow of turning in God. He knew God's heart was only filled with loving kindness towards Him. And that caused Him to come to God that He might have life when He hung on the cross dying in sin.
And Jesus says, when they can see themselves in me, through intimacy with me, they'll see your love for them the way I know your love for them. They'll see you as Father the way I see you as Father. Their heart will be persuaded that they aren't been orphaned in the earth. Their hearts will be persuaded that they've never been alone in the earth, but that they've always had a good Father in heaven who loves them and whose good pleasure is to save them from the death in the world. That's why Jesus said, I pray, Father, that they know you love them the same way that you love me. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? Now, let's see. Jesus didn't commit any sin, did he? How many of you think God would love a person who never committed any sin more than he loves a person who committed sin? How many of you think God loves a guy like me preaching the gospel every day of his life more than he loves a prostitute down on Burma Street? That's a shock. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And Jesus said, glorify me that it would glorify you. Reveal your love for me, Father, in the resurrection. Reveal that I am your son in the resurrection. And that will reveal your heart for the world. Reveal your love for me when you come and raise me from the dead in the resurrection and seat me at your right hand. And in that I'm a son of man. In that I have authority over all flesh. That will reveal to all people your love for them. That will reveal to the world that you are the Father of mankind. Glory to God, man. See how I'm already making it complicated? Jesus, glorify me that it might glorify you. What does it mean to glorify? Jesus is saying, the hour has come. He was coming when he was going to be on the cross. What is Jesus saying? Raise me from the dead and clothe me with glory and immortality. And in that I am the Son of Man, and I would have been nailed to a cross and had the sin of the death of the world on me, through them seeing themselves in me, because they're also the Son of Man, they're also dead in sin. Through them seeing themselves in me, when you come and raise me from the dead and you clothe me in glory and immortality, in that I'm the Son of Man and it's revealed that I'm the Son of God, that will reveal to the world that you're their Father. That will reveal to the world that your heart is only filled with loving kindness towards them, even when they're dead in their sin. And then they can know you the way I know you. Because knowing God is where eternal life is found. And so Jesus is praying about us being able to know God as Father the way he knew God as Father. And the way that could happen is that he was the Son of Man. And we would see, well, we are born of a woman too. Glory to God, man. So Jesus is busy talking to God. These people, Lord, these people, Father, they're not knowing you as Father. They're not knowing your love for them, so they're perishing. Father, glorify me in the resurrection. Reveal your love for me in the resurrection. Reveal your heart for me in the resurrection, that it might reveal your heart for the world. Reveal your love for me in the resurrection, and in that I am the Son of Man, it will reveal your love for the world. And then they can know you for who you really are, and they can know you by seeing the love that's always been in your heart for them, and they will come to you that they might have eternal life. This is eternal life. Oh, glory to God. I mean, listen. We see Jesus is the Son of Man. When God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified his dead body with immortality, there's only one immortal, the Bible says. So in the day we see a human being who's clothed in the immortality of God, it can only mean one thing. God's the Father of mankind. How else could there be a Son of Man clothed in glory and immortality? It can only mean one thing. God's the Father of mankind. In the day that there's a human being clothed in the very majesty and glory of God, it can only mean one thing. God loves human. Yes, but does he like us? Okay, and right? Oh, yeah, I know, but, you know, because humans, we compartmentalize, don't we? So we've created a nice little compartment where we say we love them, but we don't like them. And so then we think, that's got to be how it is with God. He loves us, but he doesn't like us. Now, in the famous words, famous to me, maybe not to you guys, but in the famous words of one of my favorite preachers of all time, Arthur Menchus, the mighty man Menchus,
God likes human. And so, yes, God loves human, but God likes human. He put on a human suit. And he's forever human. Human is not a thing we're trying to get away from. We're not trying to shed our humanity to become a ghost in the sky. How do we know? Because God came down and put on a skin suit, telling us what the destination is, right? Where did God said, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, but where is the place where I find my rest? You know where he says? In a human. And so God could live anywhere. You know where he decided is like primo real estate? Human. You know, like we want to live in the nice neighborhood because it's quiet there. There's nice trees and water. I mean, we can get out on the boat. We can fish. We can hunt. We can run. We can train. We can camp. I mean, that's what we're looking at. Where do we want to live? What state do we want to live in? Is there water? Is there beaches? Is there mountains? We're thinking about all these things. Home is where the heart is. Where's the place where we can find our rest? Man, that's what God was busy thinking. And guess what? God's saying, I could move to any neighborhood I like. In considering all the stars, in considering the mountains, in considering the ocean and the beaches and the streams and the lakes and the green grass, and considering all those things, and considering all the beauty of the stars and the moon and the sun and the animals, listen, man, the greatest place to live is inhuman. That you might know him. Oh, glory to God. So guys, we see God as Father, is the Father of mankind in Jesus. But not just the Father of mankind in the sense that he's the one that's provided us with life. Because that revelation won't cause you to come to him. It's not just the revelation that he's the Father of mankind, you know, because some of us don't really have a good experience with the Father. So just because a guy has borrowed us life doesn't necessarily mean that we got fond feelings towards that guy, right? What's that saying? There's a cliche. Fathers, I'm so sorry that you guys are under so much attack nowadays. You guys are the problem with the world, is what I read on social media. But anyway, that's not the truth. That's a lie. That's an attempt to mar the image and likeness of God. But anyway, there's cliches that you see. One of the cliches is, you may be my father, but you're certainly not my dad. Right? Which means, my life may have come from you, but you've not done a thing to care for my life. You haven't lifted one finger to care for my life or to comfort it or to nurture it. So you may be my father, but you're not my dad. And so it isn't just the revelation of God as the Father of mankind, but it's that he's full of loving kindness towards us in everything, right? That's the revelation that will cause you to come to God, that will cause you to cry out, Abba, that will bring you to him that you might eat from the tree of life. That is where eternal life is found. Eternal life is found in a heart persuaded that God is their father and that his heart is only filled with loving kindness towards them. Eternal life is found in that. Why is eternal life found in that? Because when you know God that way, when your heart is persuaded of that's who God is, it draws you to him. Right? And the tree of life is with God, and then you eat freely from it. God's got to get you there, right? This is eternal life. Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13, verse 15 says, the people, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, this is Jesus. He says the people would not come to God so he could heal them from sin and death because their hearts were hardened and they didn't know God's heart towards them. And so they wouldn't come to God that he might heal them from sin and death because their hearts had been hardened because they didn't know God for who he really was. And so they wouldn't come to him. So you see, the problem is sin and death hardens the hearts of mankind. And it hardens the hearts of mankind towards God. And it keeps them from coming to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, those who come to God, the reason they will come to him is because they see that he rewards all who come to him. It says, those who come to God, the reason that they come to him is because they see that he only rewards those who come to him with eternal life. Right? So in the day, you're thinking, well, I think I'm coming to God. You ain't coming to God unless you see when you get there, he's going to wash your feet. And he's going to whip out his loin gird, and he's going to wash your feet, and he's going to serve you with his life. Right? Glory to God, man. The only way a person is going to come to God is if they can see he's only filled with love towards them. The only way a person is coming to God, if they can see he only rewards all those who come to him with eternal life. The only way a person can come to God is if they see there's no shadow of turning in God's goodness towards them, and that he will only ever give the reward of eternal life. That's the only way they're coming to God. And so God's got to sort out how he can reveal these things to be true, that we might know him and that we might see his heart is filled with love towards us, so that we come to him just like Jesus. Glory to God. So Jesus, in John 17, what he's busy with in that prayer, what he's busy thinking in that prayer is, here I am, I'm here, here's the big game, this is what we came for. Right? When you talk about the football season started. You got a handful of teams that the reason why they come to the season this year is to win the championship. And should they make it to the end where they're playing for the championship, you better believe there's an extra umph about it in the room where they are in each other. This is why we're here. This is what we've worked this whole time for. You see, that's kind of what's going on in Jesus when he starts praying in John 17. He knows the hour has come where he's going to offer himself. He sees this is the championship. He sees this is what we're here for, Father. He knows what's going down now. And so Jesus wanted us to know we have a heavenly Father who loves us. He wanted us to have eternal life. The reason why he came was for us to have eternal life. And so now he's praying to the Father, Father, raise me from the dead. That's going to declare you're the father of mankind because I'm a man. Raise me from the dead because that's going to reveal to the world that you've loved them with the same kind and passionate love that you've loved me with. And that will be eternal life to them because that will draw them to you and the tree of life is with you and they can eat from it freely. Glory to God. Jesus wanted us to know the Father's good pleasure is to heal us from sin and give us eternal life as a gift. It's his good pleasure. His mind is filled with doing it. It's like, what gets your goat, right? What gets your goat? What really gets you going? I mean, what do you wake up every morning for? What is it that when you wake up in the morning, you feel like, yes? What was that soap commercial where they're cleaning with the soap and they're like singing, oh, man, what got their goat was that soap. I can't remember what it was. I don't know if you guys remember the commercial I'm talking of. What was it? Irish Spring. Man, that Irish Spring really got their goat. They're bathing, singing. You know what gets God's goat? Healing you from sin and death and giving you eternal life as a gift. That gets his goat because he wants you to live and not die. His mind is filled with you living and not dying. His mind is filled with wanting a friend. His mind is filled with, I want a helpmate that can walk with me for all eternity and we could share life together. That's what his mind is filled with. Glory to God. That's why Jesus prayed, glorify me that I might glorify you. Right? We thought there was a shadow of turning in God. We're not so sure how this guy will be. We're not so sure he's only filled with goodness. I mean, we read some things and see some things that, man, sometimes it don't seem like it. So we thought there was a shadow of turning in God. We just went through the Job series where Job thought the suffering that came to him was at the hands of God or that God allowed it. So there was some shadow of turning in us. We didn't see exactly whether or not God would be good, right? That was keeping us, it was a stumbling block to us knowing God for the truth about who he is, and it was keeping us from coming to God that we might be healed from sin and death and have eternal life. I mean, even psychology, when you look at psychology, what is it that they say? Past behavior is a predictor of future behavior. Isn't that what psychology says? That if you want to see what the future behavior is going to be, you look at a past behavior. And then that tells you what a future, it's a predictor, right? And so you can kind of know how a person will behave when you look back in the past. And so we see the way God is towards a person in our sin and death in the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? We had our own view about how God behaves towards people in sin and death. Well, Jesus came as a man. He said, okay, we'll show them how God behaved towards a person in sin and death. So they have a past predictor of a future behavior of God. So Jesus comes as a man. He's got no sin and death of his own. He takes our sin and our death upon himself. There he is. There we are, dying in our sin. Jesus is nailed to the cross, dead in our sin, because we were nailed to a cross, dead in sin. We were dying. We were under the curse. We were the ones that were dying. And so Jesus takes our sin and death upon himself. And the reason he does is so we can see God is a rewarder of all those who come to him. Because God rewarded Jesus with eternal life when Jesus came to him. When did Jesus come to him? When Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my life. What brought Jesus to the Father? Jesus knew the Father's love for him. So God was trying to give us a past event that could be a future predictor. So we have a past reference point to how God behaves towards a person who has our sin and our death. Jesus had your sin and your death. He didn't have any of his own. And so now we don't just see how God will behave towards Jesus. We see how God will behave towards any person with sin and death. And we see, what does God do to the guy who has sin and death and is dead in the grave? He shows up and he raises him from the dead and he clothes upon that guy with glory and immortality. He fills that guy with the wine of life and he makes a place for that guy to dwell with him in his house for all eternity. That's a future predictor of how God will behave towards you by using a past evidence. Glory to God, man, that you might know him. I hope that makes some sense, man. You see where eternal life is found? Jesus tells us people are perishing because they don't know you're their Father. They don't know your heart's only filled with loving kindness towards them. But eternal life, Father, is found in knowing you. And the way we actually are only able to know you is by seeing your heart is only filled with goodness and love towards us, even when we're in our sin and death. So Jesus is telling us the reason why that's the way to eternal life is because the tree of life is in the presence or the throne room of God. And if you're going to eat from the tree of life, you're going to have to come to God. And the only way you're going to come to God is if you know and you're persuaded he's your Father and you're persuaded that his heart is only filled with loving kindness towards you. Even should you find yourself being crucified with the sin and death of the world on you. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Love these verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Right? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glory to God. So, Paul's talking about what it means to be led by the Spirit there. Right? And so, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We could say a lot of things about what it means to be led by the Spirit. We could talk about being led by the Spirit in this world. We could talk about being led by the Spirit in lots of different situations. We could say the Spirit led us this way or the Spirit led us that way. But for the context of this message, I want to talk about how does the Spirit lead us on the last day? How does the Spirit lead us on the last day? Because that's what we're talking about here. What's going to fill us with confidence when we stand before God on the last day? What's going to cause us to run into the arms of God on the last day instead of cowering away from him in fear like the first Adam? Right? Because just like God came to walk with Adam in the cool of the day, but Adam ran from God and hid from him in fear, God's coming to walk with us. Just like he did in Genesis. That's telling us a story about the spirit of prophecy. That's pointing forward to something that's going to happen. God is coming to walk with all of us. And in the day he comes to walk with all of us, what's going to cause us to come to him? How does the Spirit lead us on the last day? How does the Spirit cause us to come to him? Right? And so that's what I want to talk about. On the last day, how does the Spirit lead us? On the day of judgment, how does the Spirit lead us? Because I'm here to tell you, on the day of judgment, on the last day, it ain't going to be your intellect that leads you. It's going to be the Spirit of the living God. Now, how does he do that? Right? And he does it in a way that you can't miss it. Okay? So what Paul is saying there, he says the Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba. The Spirit leads us to the place where we see God as our Father and where our hearts cry out, Abba. The Spirit leads us to that place. Now, how does the Spirit lead us to that place? Paul says the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And so Paul is saying the Spirit will lead you to a place where it persuades you that you're the children of God. And when that Spirit persuades your heart that you're the children of God, it can only mean one thing. God must be your Father. And then the Spirit will bring forth something in your heart where you cry out, Abba, Father, where you come to God for eternal life just like Jesus did. And the way the Spirit does that is by persuading your heart that you are the children of God on the last day. Glory to God. You see what's going on there? The Spirit persuades you. There's a resonating in our spirit, Paul says. There comes a resonating in our spirit, an undeniable resonating, a thing that can't be denied, a thing that can't be unwound, a thing that can't be reasoned away, a thing that comes that there's no confusion. There's a resonating that will come inside of our spirit from the Spirit of the living God where there's no shadow of turning in us, where there's nothing up for debate. There ain't no way you can miss it. There's a testimony inside of you where you say, I am the son and daughter of God. Abba. And Paul is saying the Spirit is going to take you there. Amen. The Spirit persuades us that we are the children of God. The Spirit will fill our hearts with God's love for us on the last day. The Spirit will fill our hearts with the words, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God on the last day. And our hearts are going to cry out, Abba, and we're going to run into His warm embrace on the last day. Now, how is the Spirit going to get that right? How is the Spirit going to overcome your much thinking? How's the Spirit going to come overcome your much reasoning? And if you don't have much, I have enough for all of us, trust me. Those of you that are my friends understand that about me. Some of you probably pray for me. Father, can we calm down this guy's mind? I have the mind of Christ. And don't be confused, guys. Just because I'm talking about how the Spirit leads us on the last day, just because the focus of this message is on the last day, that doesn't mean you have to wait to the sweet by and by to experience the fruit of the Spirit now, right? Yes, we have the first fruits of the Spirit now. Yes, we have the Spirit of adoption now. Yes, our hearts cry out, Abba, now. Just like John said in 1 John, now are we the sons and daughters of God. Okay, so yes, now we can experience the kingdom of God in our hearts. We can experience peace and love and joy in our hearts. But what does it look like, or how does the Spirit lead us to cry out, Abba, in the last day? How does the Spirit persuade our hearts in the last day that we are the children of God? How does the Spirit take us to the place where it brings forth a cry in our hearts where we say, Abba, on the last day? How does the Spirit do that? Okay, now listen. We talked about this a little bit last week, the judgment day and how that looks and what that is. I encourage everybody to get it, lest you be confused. But on the last day, the dead will be raised by whatever spirit they have believed on for life. Okay? On the last day, you'll be raised up by whatever spirit you've believed on for life. And we're all going to stand before God. Okay? Now, all those who believed on Jesus for the gift of eternal life, they're going to be raised up by the Holy Spirit, okay? So on the last day, all the dead will be raised, and everyone's going to stand before God, and we're all going to be raised up by whatever spirit we believed on. Whether we believed on the Spirit of life by believing on Jesus, whether we believed on God and what He's done to promise us salvation from sin and death and eternal life as a gift, we'll have the Holy Spirit, and we'll be raised up by the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, in this day, on the day of judgment, the way the Spirit is going to bring forth faith in your hearts isn't just going to be by speaking a word in your heart. The way the Spirit is going to bring forth faith in your heart towards God is it's going to raise you up in a glorified immortal body. And when you stand there before God, you're going to see your flesh has been glorified immortal. It's going to shine like the sun. The Spirit isn't going to come and tell you with like a vocal word that you're the sons and daughters of God. It's going to raise you up clothed in glory and immortality. And so you're going to be standing there clothed in glory and immortality. So the way the Spirit brings forth faith in your hearts that you are the children of God, the way that the Spirit brings forth faith in your hearts that you are the sons and daughters of God is by glorifying your bodies with the immortality of God. And you're going to see it. You know why you get confused sometimes about whether or not God loves you? You ever had something bad happen and wonder, does God really love me? You ever had something bad happen in this world and think, am I really the children of God? Am I really his daughter? Am I really his son? You ever had that happen? You ever wondered why you felt confused sometimes? It's because you don't see glory clothed on you. Well, in the last day, you know why there ain't going to be no confusion? Because you're going to see yourself clothed in the very glory and immortality of God. Glory to God. It's what we see manifested in our bodies on the last day that will be the father of our belief. I said it's what we see manifested in our bodies on the last day that will father what we believe on that day. If we see our bodies, if we see this mortal body glorified immortal, there's only going to be one conclusion. God must be our father. Abba! If we see our bodies perishing and full of corruption, we'll see ourselves as a wretch in the eyes of God, and we're going to cower away from God in fear unto the second death, just like the first Adam did. And so it's what you see manifested in your body on that last day that's going to father your belief. Brothers and sisters, what we see in our bodies and in our lives around us, it's a powerful force. I know we've all felt it because we felt very confused sometimes when we see some not so good things happening, haven't we? It's a powerful force. That's why we live by faith and not by sight in this world. Our faith becomes our sight. Well, on that last day, the faith that is our sight now becomes like our physical sight, because that faith, that spirit of faith, God's spirit of faith, is going to glorify our bodies immortal when we stand there on the last day. Glory to God. Listen, man, when we see our mortal bodies clothed in immortality, when we see ourselves clothed in glorified flesh, it's going to be like this Beck song. I don't know if you guys know who Beck is, but he's like this famous musician, and he's won many Grammys. But there's a song that he has, and the name of the song is "It's Like Wow," and he goes through this whole thing. It's like wow, and it's just like he sees this thing. He's talking about this thing, and this thing is like wow. Listen, man, in the last day when you stand before God and you see yourself clothed in glorified flesh, it's going to be like wow. We're going to hear that Beck song playing. It's going to be like wow, wow, man. It's like that older movie, Trading Places, with Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy, where they pull off this stock swindle, where they swindle the stock market for orange futures, and they come away gazillionaires, and they're sitting on the beach. And what is the guy's name? I wrote the guy's name down somewhere so I wouldn't lose it. Billy Ray and Lewis. So they pull off this stock heist. They've swindled the stock market. They're gazillionaires, and they're sitting on the beach. And Billy Ray says, "Looking good." Or Lewis says, "Looking good, Billy Ray." And Billy Ray says, "Feeling good, Lewis." Listen, man, that's what it's going to be like for us on the last day when we see our flesh glorified with the immortality of God. I'm going to look over at Mike, and I'm going to be like, "Looking good, Mike." And he's going to be like, "Feeling good, Greg." And then it's going to be like, wow. Listen, if we had a whole team here, I would have had them back there to pump that Beck song on there so you could see the wow thing, right? And you could see the colors, and it would be like, wow. The glorification of our bodies on, listen to what I'm saying carefully, not your intellectual understanding. The glorification of your body on the last day is what will purify your heart from fear. The glorification of your body on the last day is what will purify your heart from fear. In that moment, love will be perfected in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's love will have its perfect work in your heart in that moment. Your heart will be purified from the fear that comes to death. Listen, guys, there's no unbelief that can survive in the presence of seeing your flesh glorified with immortality. There's no unbelief that can survive in the presence of that. It consumes all unbelief. How can there be a question whether or not you're the children of God anymore when you see yourself clothed in glory and immortality? There's no question. There can never be any unbelief in that place anymore. Unbelief can't survive in the presence of glorified human flesh. Because if a human flesh has been glorified, it can only mean one thing. God is their Father, and they are the children of God. There's no accusation or condemnation that can survive in the presence of your flesh being glorified. It is the great silencer. It will shut every mouth. Think about when everybody told Jesus he wasn't the Son of God. Because look at you. Well, when God raised him from the dead and he was clothed in glory and immortality, do you think that shut the mouth? You think that was like domino? Bam. Checkmate. What? Right? There's no unbelief, guys, that can survive in the presence of seeing yourself clothed in glorified human flesh. It's like when I look at my dad, and he hides back there. I don't mean like he tries to avoid you, but he's hidden back there. That's a better way to say it. He's hidden back there so you can't really see him. And he wears his hat real low on his head because his eye is real sensitive to the lights and everything, and it causes him a lot of pain. So you might not be able to see it in his face. But when I look at my dad, I see myself in his face. It's easy for me to see I'm his son because of how much I look like him. And it isn't just now. When I go back and look through the pictures, when I flip through the pictures, when my dad was a little boy, I looked just like him. When my dad was a teenager, I looked just like him when I was a teenager. I mean, I'm the spitting image of my dad. There's no question about it that I'm the spitting image of my dad. When I look at all the pictures of him, I can see myself in him. I know he's my father. There's no question about whether he's my father. My heart is fully persuaded that he's my dad. My heart testifies within myself that he's my dad. When I look at the pictures of my dad, when I see all the pictures of him, those pictures testify to my heart that I am Larry's son. And nothing can move me from that. There's nothing that can talk me out of it. In the very same way, the way the Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are the children of God, and that the way the Spirit leads us to the place where our hearts cry out, Abba. The way the Spirit does that, the way the Spirit brings us to the place where we run into the arms of God on the last day, is by glorifying our flesh immortal. And that immortal flesh that we see ourselves clothed in, do you know what it's going to do? It's going to testify to our spirits that we are the sons of God. Because God is the only immortal, so if I'm standing here clothed in immortality, it can only mean one thing. I'm the Son of God. Right? Do you see how that works? Do you see how the Spirit will testify to your spirit? It'll glorify your mortal body, immortal. Glory to God. Oh, man. When we see ourselves clothed in the very glory and immortality of God, there's only going to be one conclusion you can come to, guys. God is my Father. I look just like Him. I'm a chip off the old rock. I'm not an orphan. I have a Father whose good pleasure is to clothe me with His life and make a place for me to dwell with Him in His house for all eternity, whose good pleasure is to make me a co-heir with Him in His kingdom and in His life for all eternity. That's the only conclusion you're going to be able to come to. That's it. Do you know what that's going to do for you? It's going to bring you to God. When you see yourself clothed in the glory and immortality of God, and that glorified flesh testifies to your spirit that you are the children of God, you're going to see yourself in the face of God, and your heart is going to be compelled to cry out, Abba, and you're going to run into His warm embrace, and you're going to eat from the tree of life for all eternity, and you're going to live and not die for all eternity. That's how the thing goes down. And like I said before, listen, man, on the last day when we stand before God, we're not going to be over there in the corner reasoning with all our intellects to determine if we should be afraid or not. Right? God's not going to come and we're going to be like, time out. We get 3 timeouts per half. Time out. We're not going to be huddling up over there to figure out whether we should be afraid or not. Do you see what I'm saying? Fear will have been purged from our heart by the presence of glorified flesh. We won't be in the corner rehearsing all of our doctrines to try and determine whether God loves us or not. So guys, I'm trying to say this a bunch of times because I know I talk fast. But The thing that saves us on the last day is to be persuaded God is our Father, and to be persuaded that his heart is filled with loving kindness towards us. The power behind our hearts being persuaded of these things on the last day is not our intellectual understanding. It's the glorification of our bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's how the thing's going to work. It's not going to be our intellectual understanding. It's going to be the glorification of our bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to persuade us God is our Father, and is going to persuade us that his heart's only filled with loving kindness towards us. That's going to draw us to him. We're going to say, Abba. And then we'll eat from the tree of life. Glory to God. And really, guys, that's the final fulfillment of how we overcome sin. That's the final, now have I overcome sin because the Spirit that overcomes sin is in me. But that's the final fulfillment of what it looks like to overcome sin. Sin was a stumbling block to us knowing God's love for us. It was a stumbling block to seeing God as our Father and seeing that his heart is only filled with loving kindness towards us. Sin was keeping us from coming to God. We saw with Adam, right? What sin did to Adam. It caused him to run and hide from God. So sin was keeping us from coming to God that we might be healed from death and receive the eternal life that he promised us as an inheritance. Sin was keeping us from coming to him. Sin was causing us to separate ourselves from God. God didn't separate himself from us. God came to Adam to heal Adam. Sin caused Adam to run and hide from God. So sin was causing us to separate ourselves from God because we thought God was angry with us because of our sin, and we thought he was going to punish us and give us a spanking. When I'd done something wrong when I was a kid, and I knew my dad was going to come home and give me a spanking, listen, I wasn't running to the door waiting for my dad to come home crying, Abba. I was hiding in the backyard in this little covert that we built out in the fence so no one could find me. So sin caused us to separate ourselves from God. Because we thought he was disappointed and angry with us about our sin, and that meant he was going to punish us. And so sin was causing us to separate ourselves from God. It brought forth corruption in our bodies, and it filled our hearts with fear, and it caused us to cower away from God unto destruction, instead of coming to God to be healed from death and to have life. Sin was bringing condemnation to our hearts. Sin brings condemnation to our hearts, not God. Sin was bringing condemnation to our hearts through the death it was manifesting in our bodies. God saw the condemnation sin was bringing to us. And what God said is, I must come and condemn the sin that's condemning my people. Because if I condemn the sin that's condemning my people, then my people will come to me to receive the eternal life I've promised them as a gift. So he sees sin as keeping us from coming to him. He sees eternal life is found in him. He sees eternal life is found with him. He sees sin is keeping us from knowing him as Father and keeping us from knowing that his heart's only filled with love for us. So he says, I need to do a thing to condemn this sin. I need to do a thing to destroy the power this sin has taken over my people. God saw that he had to do a thing to get rid of this condemnation. He saw that he had to do something to get his Spirit of life inside of us so that his Spirit of life could save us from sin on the last day by glorifying our bodies immortal. He saw the only way I could save them when I come, the only thing that will save them from their hearts being filled with fear when I come to walk with them is if I can get my Spirit of life in them. Because in the day I come to walk with them, unless my Spirit of life is in them, then their bodies won't be glorified immortal. And they won't see themselves in my face. And they'll cower away from me in fear. And sin will cause them to separate themselves from me. And will bring them into the second death and destruction. So if I want to do something to save them, if I want to do something to draw them to me so that they might be healed and have life, I need to get my Spirit of life in them. Because God knows what the Spirit of life does. It glorifies mortal with immortality. Right? So Romans, how long have I been going, Dad? Trying to hurry up. So God's got to condemn sin. He needs to be able to do something where he gets eternal life in our bodies to where our bodies can never die again. Okay? So Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to try to avoid getting off on a tangent here, because I could say so much about that. But God sent Jesus on account of sin and the death that was manifesting in our bodies. And he sent Jesus on account of sin and the death that was manifesting in our bodies to condemn that sin that was manifesting in our flesh, to condemn the sin that was manifesting in our flesh by destroying the death that was manifesting there. Okay? So God says, I got to find a way to condemn the sin out of their flesh. So God saw that sin was a stumbling block to us coming to him for eternal life. And so Jesus came, when it says Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, what that means is Jesus came in a body that possessed the ability to die. He came in a body that possessed the ability to die so he could take our sin and our death into his body, and then God could condemn sin by raising Jesus from the dead in a glorified immortal body that could never die again. God didn't condemn sin at the cross. God condemned sin when he raised Jesus from the dead in a glorified body that could never die again. Notice that Paul says, for what the law could not do. The law punished a whole bunch of people with death, didn't it? So we know the law could punish with death. So when it says that God sent Jesus to do what the law couldn't do, to condemn sin, he wasn't talking about punishing someone for sin. He was talking about raising a person unto glory and immortality. What Paul was saying is that the law could never raise any human being from the dead. The law could never clothe upon any one of us with glory and immortality. The law contained in carnal commandments can't bring somebody out of the grave. It can't clothe anybody with glory and immortality. Therefore, it can't condemn sin in the flesh. The only way you can condemn sin in the flesh is if you remove death from that flesh, and then you make that flesh to where it can never die again. That's the only way you can condemn sin in the flesh. And so the law couldn't do that. The law couldn't take a man in the grave. The law contained in carnal ordinances couldn't take a man in the grave and bring that man out clothed in an immortal body that could never die again. So God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a body that possessed the ability to die, so he could take that death and sin into his own body, and then he could bring that into the grave, and then he could come out in a body that's been glorified, immortal, that can never die again. That's how God condemns sin in the flesh. Paul said Jesus was raised up from sin, never to die again. That's how he condemned sin in the flesh. He destroyed the power that sin had in our flesh. What was the power that sin had in our flesh? It was manifesting death. And so God condemned that sin by glorifying Jesus' body immortal and putting it in a place where it could never die again. Okay? Remember, right before that, Paul was just talking about the Spirit of life. He was just talking about how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. He was just saying that. And then he gets into this whole description about how God come and condemn sin through the Spirit of life. What Spirit of life? The Spirit that will clothe your mortal body with an immortal life. The Spirit that will clothe your mortal body with immortality, an immortal body that can never die again. What is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is that sin manifests death in your body, and then it fills your heart with fear, and then you believe you're a wretch in the eyes of God. And when you believe you're a wretch in the eyes of God, you cower away from God unto destruction instead of coming to him to eat from the tree of life. That's how the law of sin and death. Sin manifests death in your body. It fills your heart with fear. You see yourself as a wretch in the eyes of God. You think God also sees you as a wretch, and then you don't come to him, but you cower away from him. Right? And so the law of the Spirit of life causes us to overcome the law of sin and death. How does the law of the Spirit of life cause us to overcome the law of sin and death? The Spirit of life comes and dwells in all those who believe on the promise God gave the world to save them from sin and death and give them eternal life as a gift. The Spirit of life dwells in all those who believe on God's promise. And then that Spirit of life on the last day will raise all those people up in an immortal body, condemning sin in their flesh by destroying the body that sin clothed us in. You guys realize sin clothed us in a body. That body that sin clothed us in was a dying body. That dying body was all the time telling us we're not the children of God. It was all the time filling us with fear. It was a stumbling block to us knowing God as our Father. It was a stumbling block to us knowing God's heart was only filled with love for us. And it was causing us to cower away from God. And so God says, the way I'm going to draw them to me is I'm going to destroy the body that sin clothed them in. And I'm going to raise them up in a body clothed in my immortality. And that body won't ever be able to die again. Oh, man. And that spirit of Christ, man, what it's going to do, it's going to condemn sin through the glorification of your flesh. Right? It's going to glorify your flesh, and it's going to condemn sin. And the Holy Spirit will cause you to overcome the power of sin by destroying the body sin clothed you in. That's how he's going to do it. This body of sin is a stumbling block to us knowing God's love. The Holy Spirit destroys the body of sin and glorifies the body, creates a body for us that can't ever die again, and that condemns sin. Hallelujah, man. Hallelujah. When that happens, when you see yourself clothed in glory and immortality, when you see the body that sin clothed you in destroyed, that's going to testify to your heart that you are the children of God. And that's what will cause your heart to cry out, Abba, and to run into his arms on the last day. This is what Revelation 22, verse 14 says. Blessed are they that do his commandment, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcomes what? Overcome sin. How do they overcome sin? By the Holy Spirit condemning sin in their flesh. How does the Holy Spirit condemn sin in their flesh? It raises them up in a glorified flesh that can never die again, destroying the body that sin clothed us in. And that brings us into the open gates, where the tree of life is in the midst with God, and then we eat from it. Hallelujah, man. Those who know God as their Father and come to him on the last day are those who will eat from the tree of life and inherit eternal life. It's impossible for a person's heart to really be persuaded that God is their Father apart from believing on the resurrection. That's it. So what faith saves us? What you do is you believe that God has promised to save you from sin and death and to raise you up from the dead and give you eternal life as a gift through Jesus. That's it. That's all you need to believe. That puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. Glory to God. That's it, man. This is what God's after in your life. He wants you to come to him so he can give you the gift of eternal life. He wants to spend all his days loving you with every ounce of his being. And the way that he draws you to himself on the last day is by glorifying your body, your mortal body, with his immortality through the power of his Spirit, right? And I'll leave you with this little verse. For we are his workmanship, and he creates us in the image of Christ Jesus through his Spirit of faith. Right? That's it. He's going to cause you to overcome sin. He's going to condemn the death that sin brought forth in your body. He's going to destroy the body sin clothed you in. He's going to create you in the image that we see of Jesus in his resurrection through his Spirit of faith. For you are his workmanship. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for the message of the resurrection and the message of life. Thank you, Lord, that the resurrection gives us eyes to know you as Father. It gives us eyes to see that your love for us is everlasting, that it's without beginning or end, that it's without any shadow of turning. Thank you, Father, for giving us eyes to see through the resurrection that our sin never changed your heart towards us, that our sin never changed your love for us, that from the moment we sinned, you've been all the time trying to tell us that you would save us from our sin, that it was your good pleasure to save us from the death, that it was your good pleasure to clothe us with immortality. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. You guys are awesome. It's like, wow. Just Google Beck. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google Beck and listen to that little video, and you'll see the colors. It's like, wow. And if you don't know the movie I'm talking about, Just Google trading places and watch Eddie Murphy and Dan Aykroyd just at the end when they're on the beach. Thank you, Jesus.